Hello and welcome, everybody. Feels great to be here with some old familiar faces and some brand new to me faces as well. So it's really a pleasure for us. For those that we just met or who didn't know, we were in Israel for about the last year and a half to 2 years, and so being back stateside is very nice. But especially being able to meet with you all on the Sabbath, having a church congregation to be with, is very special for us. So. Thank you for being here. So today, I'd like to share with you some of the things that I learned while we were in Israel about biblical archaeology. Let's see whether this will cooperate. Aha! Bible archaeology. Why it matters, what it means for us, how the view of Bible archaeology has changed in the last 100 years or so. There's been a lot of upheaval. I'll talk about why that is. So as a preliminary, I'd like to first establish what our view of the Bible is, what it should be, and we're going to contrast that with the secular view taken by most archaeologists today. So if you'll go ahead and take your Bibles, we'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to start. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. If I can multitask and turn while I'm also talking. All right, 2 Timothy, I think I even have this, or should have this on the presentation. There we go. Our foundation, 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. But as for you, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's a beautiful set of Scriptures, one we refer to often. The implications for us in terms of how we view the Bible is that this is the very Word of God. It is truth, revealed knowledge, holy Scriptures, and holy knowledge, far more than a mere historical document, right? It is, in fact, able to teach us not only about history, but about how to gain and obtain salvation and eternal life with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, that's not the foundation of the archaeological community, and it has not been throughout the modern history of the field. They adhere to a principle known as biblical minimalism. Biblical minimalism. It's the idea that the Bible is, at best, a mythological document. They will refuse to believe that the people discussed were real people. They refuse to believe that the places were real places. They refuse to believe that it was written by who it says wrote it at the time that it says it was written. In short, unless they have an independent historical record to verify any claim in the Bible, they will not accept it. So that's the concept of minimalism. We don't want to accept anything about the Bible as being true unless we are compelled to by outside evidence. So as a result, as I tell you some of the things that have been found over the last 100 years or so, as a result, the field changes quite a lot. Because every time a new discovery is made that contradicts their view, which is the one that says the Bible didn't actually happen or is not truth in any way, they have to come back around and rewrite their books. I guess that's how they keep their jobs as archaeology professors and scholars. Every time something new comes out that proves something in the Bible to be true, they have to, walk back what they said in the past. So let's consider, we'll look at a few fundamental issues, then also just talk about some of the places that we were able to visit and some of the archaeological sites out there. Let's talk first about the oldest Bible manuscripts. And I've got a timeline here that I made myself. That's why it's so unprofessional, because I made it myself. And it shows you when significant finds were made since 1939. So up until 1939, the oldest known Bible manuscript was not in Hebrew. You had the Old Testament scriptures, which were originally written in Hebrew, or, you know, so we believe. That's the Septuagint, and it dated back to the 5th century A.D., all right? 1939, fragments of that same document were found that could be dated back to the 1st century A.D., all right? So from this perspective of biblical minimalism, at this point, archaeologists would make claims like, well, the Bible was written in Greek originally, not Hebrew, even the Old Testament scriptures. And they would make claims such as, well, the Bible wasn't even written until the 1st century A.D., long after the events it talked about. That tune had to change in 1946. So by the way, I should mention that those were the earliest known texts in Greek of the Old Testament. The oldest known Hebrew manuscripts at that time were from medieval times, something like 1000 A.D. is the ballpark of the oldest Hebrew manuscripts at the time. So 1946, some Bedouin herding goats ended up discovering these clay jars that had been smashed inside of a cave in Israel. And what the archaeologists found at that time is that these scroll fragments, when they pieced them back together, contained almost a complete Old Testament. They had an entire unbroken scroll of the book of Isaiah, which we'll see a picture of in a minute, but also fragments of every book of the Old Testament except for Esther, showing these things existed, written in Hebrew, at least as far back as 200 BC. That's the widely accepted date. The actual range, because there's also always a range involved, they date them between 385 BC as the oldest, and some people date it as early as 85 AD. But still certainly the oldest copy of the Hebrew scriptures known. And it was uncovered in two different excavations in 1946 and 1956. And remained the oldest known portions of the Bible ever to be found until 1979, when the Ketef Hinnom amulets were found. And we'll see those in just a minute. So maybe I'll just step forward and we'll talk about them as we go. This is a view from inside the Shrine of the Book in the Israel Museum. They have the Dead Sea Scrolls on display here in the center column. So they designed the whole thing to look like, if you look at it from the outside, it looks like one of these big clay jars, like what they found it in. So the inside, that's why you see these ridges and things along the walls. That's what they're copying. This is the complete scroll of Isaiah in Hebrew, wrapped around the center, and on the outsides they have other scrolls and things on display. They found extra biblical materials there as well from the community that was established there. Just another picture so you can see going up into the top. I thought that was fun. So in this picture, I've highlighted in red here on my map, this is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, in the northern part of the Dead Sea. Danielle and I were living up here in Tel Aviv, so that's where we were, in case you were wondering. The Ketef Hinnom amulets are what I want to talk about next. They were found in Jerusalem, in Ketef Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, literally. It's right there outside of the old city of Jerusalem. And they look like this. These two little silvery things down here are the Ketef Hinnom amulets. They contain an inscription of the priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and protect you. The Lord deal kindly and graciously with you. The Lord bestow his favor upon you and grant you peace. They were found, here in the next picture you can see how scraggly they look. They were found actually rolled up like a scroll, like two little scrolls. And they contain, more than just that priestly blessing, but also, an indication of who it belonged to and sort of the fact that these things were gifts from one person to another and that kind of thing. But they are the oldest preserved pieces of scripture that we know of. They date back, like I said, to the 6th century BC. And that would be around the time of the Babylonian exile. And from that time, there's actually a lot of Hebrew writing that's known. So, thinking back to this concept of biblical minimalism that archaeologists adhere to, up until 1979, when they found these things, they had already had to rewrite their textbooks over the Dead Sea Scrolls. and push the date of the earliest written scripture back to something like 200 BC. Now they had to push it back another 400 years to about, somewhere 500, 600 BC. That's really significant because it begins to, for us, tell us what we already know, that the scriptures are a lot older than the oldest manuscripts that we have. They were written when the Bible says they were written at the time that these events took place. So next, I'm going to take you down to Arad, this town in the south, and talk about some more writings that were found. Another criticism that was leveled at this time was, the Bible can't be any older than the 6th century BC, right? That's the oldest time period that we found any portion of the Bible from. Second of all, the writing was new for these people. They wouldn't have been very literate. Hardly anyone could read or write, and that would have been a hindrance to the Bible being written. So we'll talk about that just for a minute based off of what was found at Tel Arad. Tel Arad, so a tel is just a mound of civilization. So the archaeological sites all start with Tel as the name of the place. The ancient city of Arad was a fortress in the south. So if I step back, you can see this is getting near the southern edge of what would have been the kingdom of Israel at that time. It's between the Dead Sea and Beersheba, or Beersheba, however you want to pronounce it. So this is just a general picture of the archaeological site. There's, for scale, me looking down into their water system. It was a hilltop fortress that they estimate would have contained something like 30 soldiers, just kind of posted there to keep an eye on the southern border. Here are more pictures just showing you what it would have, the tactical advantage that they had by being up there. It's on top of a hill. It was built up. You can see from different directions, and you can see how brown it is. It is in the desert. It does bloom a little bit in the wintertime when it rains, but importantly, they found there these Arad inscriptions. So what they found were pieces of pottery, something they call ostraca. Ostraca is a piece of pottery that someone wrote on, right? You don't have a scratch sheet of paper back in ancient times, so you grab a piece of pottery, get your ink, or however you're going to write on it, and you make your inscriptions. So one thing that it kind of shows is that, writing tools probably weren't widely available. They didn't have a paper factory putting out millions of sheets a day. You used whatever you had to write on. They found 103 Hebrew inscriptions, 85 in Aramaic, and 2 in Greek, all dating from different periods. The oldest that they found there is something like the 9th century BC, and they found them all the way up through the 6th century BC. I had an interesting connection to these Arad inscriptions. So I was over there doing a postdoc in mathematics, and so I had a postdoc advisor that I worked for. And one of his projects actually made big news. It was in the New York Times just this last year, in 2016. And he was in the news because what they did, he works on these computer analysis techniques. And they took a sample of 16 of these ostraca, these little pottery pieces, and they photographed them with these really fancy cameras who would do it in different spectrums of light, infrared and UV, and interpolate the pictures. And they would analyze it in two different ways. The first thing they did was they wanted to enhance the inscriptions that were there, right? Which is important because the second they took these things out of the ground, this all took place back in the, late 70s, early 80s is when they were excavating Arad. They get these shards of pottery out of the ground and suddenly they're exposed to oxygen. They have been buried, right? For something like 2,600 years, between 2,600 years and 3,000 years, they've been buried in an airtight environment where they were very well preserved. The second they're exposed to the oxygen, it starts oxidizing, and the inscriptions fade. So flash forward, here we are 30, 40 years later from when they were discovered, and you can barely read them anymore. So the first part of their work was to enhance the inscriptions so that we could read them better. The second part was a statistical handwriting analysis, something that's used a lot in courtrooms today to determine, for example, if someone actually wrote a document or not. You can compare the handwriting, but importantly, you can distinguish one person's handwriting from another. And what they found when they did that was from this little hilltop fortress with something like 30 soldiers, They found 6 different handwritings just out of the 16 pieces that they looked at. All right? So 6 different people at this camp knew how to write. There wasn't just one scribe there, right? And these pieces are from, remember, the 9th to 6th century BC. So the implication is that literacy was a lot higher than anybody expected. What they would have expected to find here would be one guy's handwriting doing all the writing for the entire camp. But instead, they found 6 different handwriting styles that were distinct. And moreover, they seemed to be from different parts of the chain of command. All right, so to have that much literacy out of such a small place was really a surprising find. There was also a happy accident. And this is a piece of inside information that hasn't been published yet that I'm happy to share with you. So they took these fancy pictures of these 16 pieces of pottery. Somebody messed up, and they took a picture of the backside that didn't have anything written on it. Right? Seems like, you know, for this fancy equipment, you know, in this big laborious setup and getting access to these things, that seemed like a really big mistake. What they found when they did the enhancement of the inscription, because they went ahead and ran the whole analysis, even though they didn't expect to see anything there. And when they ran it, they just happened to find an invisible inscription. Invisible in the sense that it had faded so much that nobody knew it was there. It wasn't visible to the naked eye, even at the time that the pottery was taken out of the ground. And so now this is, I mean, it's slated to cause a big, big upheaval in the world of archaeology. They're going to be taking these pictures of things that have been sitting in museums for years, decades, and who knows what they'll find. And this will factor in later some things we'll talk about is just the difficulty of finding this information that's been buried for so long and the difficulty of it being preserved for such a long period of time. That's exciting research that will actually be published in the next year or perhaps 2 at most that will also change things. So the upshot of what was found at Arad, the takeaway about Arad, is that they found a number of different handwritings and showing that the literacy in the time of, 6th to 9th century would have been a lot higher than any archaeologist would have allowed for because of their inclinations and biases. So while we're on the subject, let's talk about the earliest Hebrew writing ever found and how that's progressed over time. So in 1908, at a town called Gezer, they found a calendar. It was a simple set of verses that rhymed, that would teach you the months through rhyme, something like we might have for kids. And that was from 925 BC is when they've dated that. 1910, they found some ostraca. Again, those are pieces of pottery with writing on them from Samaria. Well, they call them the Samaria ostraca. They're actually from a town called Nablus. I'll show you on a map. The widow's plea relates a story very similar to the one where the woman had lost her husband and they only had daughters and who was going to inherit. There's the Zayit stone, and now we're flashing forward. So 1908, 1910, these were by far the oldest pieces of Hebrew writing in existence. They were very, very small samples. Other things were found in this period. This was a significant one. So these aren't the only things found. But in 2005, the Zayit stone dating back to the 10th century BC. To give you some chronological perspective, David would have lived around the 11th century BC. In 2008, the Kayafa ostraca was found from the 11th century BC. So finally, a piece of writing going back to the time of David. All right. So another condition that a biblical minimalist archaeologist would say is that, well, the Bible could not have been written until Hebrew writing existed. So understanding when the oldest Hebrew writing came into being is important for these people to come around to understand, again, what we already know just by virtue of our perspective. To give you another time point, Moses lived during something like the 15th century BC, right? That's as best as it can be dated when the Exodus would have happened. So that's when we believe books like the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy were written. So just to give you perspective on that. So the Caiapha ostraca in 2008 is one that we actually were able to see. I'll show you a picture in a minute. And this is kind of a map of, again, in red are the places where these were found. So up here were those Samaria ostraca. Samaria would have been part of the northern kingdom of Israel. So that was found up in the north at a town called Nablus. You've got the Gezer calendar, and then Kiryat Gat. Gat is where Gath was. Gath is where Goliath was from. So David and Goliath, all that would have happened around this area. And Kirvat Kayafa is the place where that ostraca that I'll show you was found, dating to the 11th century BC. It's found right here. And this is the Kirvat Kayafa Ostrakon. Ostrakon is the singular of ostraca. These are words that I didn't know until like 2 months ago. So if they're new to you, they were also new to me. It's dated to the 11th century BC. And here on the back, you can see sort of a blow up of the inscription alone. You know, an artist kind of drew this out for us and made the lines dark so that we could see it. With the naked eye, you can barely make it out if you lean in and squint when you're actually there. One of the complications, so again, getting back to these very skeptical archaeologists, what did they think when they found this? Well, they don't want to admit that anything is old Hebrew. So they look at this and they say, no, this isn't Hebrew, this was Phoenician. Phoenicians also lived around the land of Israel. Or they'll say it was an original Canaanite language. Or this was something that the Philistines wrote. It just so happened that a lot of these languages in the area use the same alphabet, the same way that in English we use Latin letters, right? Our Latin letters are the same letters that are used in all the languages throughout Europe, for example, right? Spanish uses the same letters as us. Greek uses a different lettering system. Hebrew uses a different lettering system now than it did at this time. So this is a very, very early alphabet that predated the modern Hebrew alphabet with block letters. And it was shared by other languages at the time. So as an archaeologist, how do you then show what language this was? Well, you pick a language and you try to translate it, right? You try to figure out what it's saying. And if you pick a language and you start translating this, you should get a pretty good idea of whether it makes any sense or not, right? If you can actually pick out words that were words in the language that you're attempting to look at, and whether those form sentences that make some kind of sense. One of the complications here that they found, so they did it through that process, they tried to translate it in Phoenician, they tried in Canaanite languages, they tried in Aramaic, and what they found was that when they translated it in Hebrew, with the letters going not from right to left, but from left to right, so you know that modern Hebrew is written opposite as we do on the page, it goes from right to left. So if they looked at this with Hebrew letters written from left to right, only then, out of all these different languages that they tried, did it come out to something that was intelligible, something that was understandable and made sense in terms of sentence structure and what it was talking about. And it turned out to be something like a moral code. You can see it's very short, right? You've only got like 5 lines here, but it's talking about judging the stranger, judging the widow, and it actually mentions God in there at a certain point. And so it fits very well when you translate it this way in Hebrew, and that strongly indicates that it was, in fact, a Hebrew inscription. There are still people who deny that, of course, but most of scholarship has come around in the last few years and accepted that. And it's very surprising that it was written left to right, right? So, you know, we think of Hebrew writing as this ancient thing that was fixed in time, and you can see, even not only on this very ancient one, but other things that everybody agrees is Hebrew, that they did use different letters over time. Their writing system did develop. So at some point, somebody popularized the switch from left to right to right to left, which is on its own fascinating, in my opinion. So here I'm showing you something else that was found at the same place, Kirvat Kayafa. It was a settlement that David chased the Philistines back to at a certain point. It was an interesting place. We learned a lot about it. I probably should stay on target, so I'll explain what you're seeing here instead of going off. So what you're seeing here is this is the important object in here. This is a model of what the Temple of Solomon would have looked like, the first temple would have looked like. And the important part, so this is a model of a shrine that they found at this particular archaeological site. And what it shows is a very similar design to what they think would have been seen in Solomon's temple. So in some sense, this tells us that this is the way shrines were built. And, you know, back then they didn't have the ability to make 3D models of their buildings on a computer the way we do. If they wanted to build something big, they started by building something small out of a similar material, and that was their old school method of doing simulations before they would go ahead and build something. So I thought that was quite interesting, that they found this model that had, you know, similarities to the temple, so it shows that that was the style of the time for building shrines. So this would have been a pagan shrine, of course, or at least an unsanctioned one if it was related to the worship of Israel. So on the topic of unsanctioned worship places, this is a reconstruction of the shrine area from Arad, which I showed you earlier, that little hilltop fortress down in the desert. They actually had a temple set up there with a couple of incense altars and then this standing stone. And we saw this in several of the sites that we went to. The standing stone denoted the presence of the deity. So again, whether it was, you know, a pagan deity that they were representing or whether it was, you know, Yahweh that they were worshiping, although, you know, in a way that he wouldn't have liked, it was contrary to the law because he only wanted to be worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. That was what this standing stone denoted. And this entire section of the archaeological site was actually transported into the Israel Museum, and so that's where we saw that one. So now, I think my lowest point on this map got cut off just a little bit. I'm going to talk about three sites that we visited and some of the things that we saw there. So we covered, you know, more or less, we covered biblical manuscripts that have been found. We talked a little bit about literacy, which was another argument these archaeologists would criticize the Bible with. We talked now about the earliest Hebrew writing that's been found. Let's talk about some of the people, the places. All right, we're going to talk about two sort of landmark places in the kingdom of Israel. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 20 and verse 1. So the period of the judges was right after Israel entered the land. This would be something like 15th, 14th century BC, right after the time of Moses, but not too long after, before they had a king. Judges 20 and verse 1, there's a phrase in here. All the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. I want to key on that phrase, from Dan to Beersheba, because we actually were able to visit the archaeological sites of both Dan and Beersheba. Dan is up here in the far northern part of modern Israel. You know, at some points throughout the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom would have extended further north than that even. There are indications that it went as far as Damascus at one point, which is now in Syria. The southern point of the kingdom, Beersheba, is down here. You can maybe make it out. I had a red dot there, but the red is maybe faded. But you can read the words Beersheba in the south. One other place that we'll stop along as we go through the discussion of these sites is a place called Chorazin, and we'll look at where that's mentioned in the Bible, if it doesn't already ring a bell. Turn also to 1 Samuel 3 and verse 20. In 1 Samuel 3, so this would have been quite a while later. Samuel, remember, was the prophet when David became king. And David, already mentioned, was king somewhere in the 11th century. So this would be a few hundred years later. In 1 Samuel 3 and verse 20, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. So we're seeing the kingdom continuing to be characterized as going from Dan to Beersheba throughout the ages. And we'll turn to one more in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 5. So we went from about the 14th century to the 11th century there. Now 2 Chronicles chapter 30, we'll jump to the 7th century BC. So this would be about 100 years before the exile to Babylon. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 5. So they decreed to make, and this is Hezekiah, by the way, the Hezekiah who defended against the invading Assyrians. He did a lot of religious reforms, and in this case, he's proclaiming a Passover celebration. They decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. And so at this time, during Hezekiah's time, that was after the kingdom had long been split, and he still called the people from far away as Dan, right, into the northern kingdom of Israel, to come and keep this Passover. So they still considered that to be the landmark northern and southern boundaries of the kingdom for a good period of about, 700 to 800 years, from 14th century B.C. to 7th century B.C. So let's start with Tell Dan. Actually, so this is actually a video. Should I play the video? I'll play the video. Hold on just a moment. All right, so what I wanted to show you there, sorry if that was a little goofy. So what I wanted to show you is that, a lot of people think of Israel as being a desert, right? And part of it is. It's not the kind of desert that you see in the movies, where it's literally nothing but sand dunes and this, even in the deserts that are in Israel. Tell Dan is in the north. It's near a range of mountains, and it currently borders where Israel borders with Syria. So you saw this stream. That was coming from these fresh springs that feed into the Dan River. The Dan River feeds into the Jordan River, which flows down and, makes sort of a natural border of the country of Israel, even today. Here's me drinking from the spring, having sort of a Gideon's Army moment, drinking from the hands instead of dunking my head in, was my idea, anyway. So I drank the water, I didn't get sick. It was coming directly out of the rocks. And you can see just, how kind of lush it is in this area where these springs are. There are trees. It's beautiful. There are pools. This is the city gate at Tell Dan. Chariots would have come up onto this paved area. There's me standing for scale. In fact, these walls that you're seeing are only partially excavated. They go down quite a lot deeper, so it would have been higher up. And the idea is to get into the city to make it defensible. You would have walls, and you would have elevation change. So as you enter here, you could have taken your chariots on the cobblestone. You have to work your way through a series of kind of winding paths through this gate as you climb up into the city. A few facts about Dan as a city. It's first mentioned in the Bible as far back as the time of Abraham. So that would be something like 2000 B.C., right, even earlier than Moses by 400 to 500 years. It's mentioned when he's going to rescue his nephew Lot in Genesis 14:14. It was named Dan after the tribe of Dan, right, one of the 12 tribes of Israel that settled in the area. And the name didn't change until the tribe of Dan conquered that city, and then they named it after their progenitor, Dan. Previous to that, it was called Lashem or Laish, so if it's mentioned in the Bible as one of those names, you might recognize it. Usually it points out and said, this happened in Dan, which formerly was called Lashem, or formerly was called Laish or Laisha. The site was identified. The archaeological site was first identified as possibly being the site of the ancient city of Dan in 1838. They actually did the excavation over 100 years later in 1966. How do you verify that a place is where you think it is, right? So someone thought this was Tell Dan based on probably reading the Bible and going and actually looking there, looking for landmarks and stuff like that, and then finding some ruins where they expected to find them. But how can you tell that it's actually the city of Dan talked about in the Bible? They found an inscription in 1976 that says, "To the God who is in Dan, Zoilus made a vow." This inscription was from the 2nd century B.C., and it was written in Greek, also in Aramaic, but it's important to realize, this is not something they found actually from Israel. This was long after the northern tribes had been kicked out of that area. And this God is not the God of the Bible that's being talked about here. But it does attest to the fact that as far back as 2nd century BC, they can verify concretely that this place they found was called Dan. And so that very strongly identifies it with what's found in the Bible, the city that's talked about. So after we went up into the city gate and climb up there, you can see how much of this is unexcavated behind us. These are all ruins of things. That right there is, I think that's part of an olive press that's tipped over. And you can find all kinds of neat artifacts there still. There are shards of pottery everywhere. We kind of made a fun game of looking for them everywhere that we went. Here was a really exciting one, probably the most exciting one that we found, I would say, is this jug handle that was still, the entire handle was intact. So that was very cool for us. Significant thing about the city of Dan in the Bible, it was one of the two places, so after the two kingdoms split, Judah and Israel, Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, set up two places of false worship. One in Bethel, in sort of the southern part of his new kingdom of northern Israel, and one in Dan, which would be still the northern extremity of the kingdom, right? And Dan was an important city at the time. And so here's Danielle on her way to the high place where the golden calf was kept that Jeroboam erected. And they have the scripture here from 1 Kings. If you can't read that, it's 1 Kings 12:29, where the Bible talks about Jeroboam setting up a golden calf there. So you go there, and what do you expect to find if you're believing in the Bible? You expect to find some kind of place of worship, right? Some kind of place of sacrifice, a big, substantial place of sacrifice where this golden calf would have been set up. And surprise, lo and behold, it's exactly what they found there. This would have been the place where the golden calf was set up, and then this would be the high place where they would walk the sacrifice up to worship before God. Which, by the way, they were still, I believe at that time, worshiping Yahweh, right, the God of Israel, but they were using these false practices, images, and things like that. Important distinction between different types of idolatry versus just worshiping other gods to be made there. I have a couple more pictures from here. This is a layout. Like I said, this was that altar, and then it went up to the high place. And here's just another view. You can see people walking around it to get the sense of the scale, And again, not all of these archaeological sites are unearthed, right? We're seeing a partial unearthing of what's really there. These walls go down deeper. There would have been other structures that have long since fallen down. You could have fit, you still can fit a substantial number of people. Hundreds, if not, a couple of thousand could fit around this area to watch this happen. And in that time, probably even more than that, several thousand, I would expect, would gather there. This is, just to give you, a sense of the place now, this is a panoramic view of the northern lookout from Tel Dan. And over here, you can see some flags, and there's a bit of metal over there. We're looking towards Syria. And I found this really interesting, just personally, that both Tel Dan, that is, the actual biblical Tel, and the biblical Tel of Beersheba, were used in modern times as defense outposts in various wars. So here's me coming out of a little bunker that was erected in 1967 during the Six-Day War, where Israel was fighting on several fronts, but one of them being the Syrians in the north. So Tel Dan continued, even into modern times, being an important military outpost where they would station their defenses to make a strong line against invading armies. All right, so back to our map. I think I might have missed a slide somehow. Maybe it'll pop up later. If it doesn't pop up after the next one, I'll tell you about it. Let's see. All right, so I think I missed my picture of the Tel Dan stele, or stela, if you prefer. It was found in 1993, all right? And a stele is another one of these, archaeology words that I didn't know until recently. It was just a clay tablet, right, that had an actual engraving in it. And, it's all broken up and in pieces. I don't know. It still may pop up later in the presentation so you can actually see it. You can look up a picture online, Google it, Tel Dan stela, or even just Tel Dan, we'll get you there. It's really, really significant. So not only at Tel Dan are we verifying that a biblical place existed, right, in antiquity, that was an important center of worship, confirming what the Bible says about its purpose, but also in 1993, this inscription was found that mentioned the house of David. All right, so now we're bringing a very important person from biblical history into play. In the Old Testament scriptures, David, I believe, is the most mentioned person in the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. So they were able to date this inscription back to around 1000 BC. It'd be about 100 years after David had died. Right up to this point, archaeologists said that David was a completely fictional person because the oldest references that they had to David went back to the time of the Babylonian exile, 6th century BC. David lived 500 years before that, according to the Bible. Right? So in the minds of archaeologists who are biblical minimalists, they see all these fanciful stories of King David's exploits and all this as some trumped-up mythology about the origin story of their nation. And they wouldn't even admit that David was a real person. So 1993, this inscription is found. It's actually an inscription written in Aramaic by an enemy king named Hazael. He was up in Damascus, so in Syria, just to the north of here. And he had come and defeated two of the kings of Israel. That was Joram of Israel, and then Ahaziah was the king of Judah. Remember, the kingdom was in two portions already at that time. That this would have happened. And he refers to Ahaziah as being the king of the house of David. So this is the first biblical reference, extra-biblical, non-biblical reference to King David, older than about the time of the Babylonian exile found. And that was another huge point where archaeologists had to come back and admit that, hey, this guy existed around the time that they said he existed. And the fact that this was found 100 years after he would have lived meant that he was a man of renown, a well-known figure, even at that time, not someone who was trumped up later in the mythology. They'll still, with that skeptical mindset, they still will make arguments that, he was a tribal leader, not necessarily the king over a unified kingdom. I guess we'll have to wait a few years until they find more evidence before they change their tune. So next we'll talk about Chorazin. And Chorazin is on the Sea of Galilee. So I picked somewhere between Dan and Beersheba, right, as a representative example. Chorazin is on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. They have found settlements there. So there's me darkening the doorway of an ancient synagogue. They've dated the settlement there to the 1st century A.D. The synagogue, the one that they found, is dated to the 3rd century A.D. It was destroyed and reconstructed later. All this was discovered in 1926 first, and then excavations came later. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 10, and we'll read something about the city of Chorazin. So we'll see something that Jesus, in fact, said about Chorazin. In chapter 10 of Luke, verse 13, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." These are famously the three cities that Jesus said woe to and cursed. All three of them remains have been found, and all three of them are laying in waste presently. This site that you see me standing here at was the Chorazin from the scripture. And like I said, this was the synagogue, and something that I found really fascinating was found there. So first of all, we walk in, not really knowing what to expect. It's a very old structure after all. And we found this artwork on the columns, and it took us a minute of looking at it. Some of you might have already figured it out. These are two guys carrying a big old cluster of grapes, right? Remember when the spies went into the promised land, and the grape cluster was so big that they had to hoist it between them on poles. So this is very easily verified as an old synagogue. But what I thought was really amazing that they found there was a big old Medusa head, on one of those same flourishes, right? A big old Medusa head, you know, being an element of Greek mythology brought into Jewish worship of the time. You know, and this synagogue was built in 3rd century AD. So this was even a few years, or about 200 years after the time of Jesus Christ. And they were involved in pagan worship. And Jews today, you know, would never be involved with mythological creatures from, well, they have their own mythological creatures, some of them do. But from outside traditions, from other gods and things like this, would never be tolerated. This ended up changing the way that archaeologists looked at the Jewish religion of the time. We know it to be, you know, God's religion, right? The Israelite religion that God gave down to them at that time. And we know that throughout the Old Testament, what was Israel constantly in trouble for? They were constantly going after false gods. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. So to archaeologists, this came as a surprise. To you and I would say that it should not be so surprising based on the scriptures. Jeremiah 2, one more page. In verse 7, I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. I made a really good choice here because they actually also had the pictures of the guys hoisting the fruit, right? So I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things, but when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, or Baal, and went after things that do not profit. So here is evidence of them going after things that did not profit. So next we'll come down to Beersheba, the southern capital of the kingdom of Israel at that time, and the kingdom of Judah after the kingdom split. And even today, in modern-day Israel, Beersheba, there's a thriving city there. It's the capital of the south. And because it's in the desert, they sometimes have a hard time getting people to want to move there. But it's their intention to build up that area as much as they can. That's a completely different topic. Beersheba was first mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. It's another place that's as ancient as Abraham, at least. You know, I did forget to mention with Tel Dan. I mentioned that it was previously had different names, right? It was a Canaanite city. They've also found Canaanite ruins from Tel Dan. They found Canaanite ruins from Tel Beersheba as well. And you can see the transition points in history and where structures were built during times before Israel and times after Israel. So you even get a verification of the transition of power that went on when Israel came in and conquered the land. Here is a picture, sort of view from the top of Tel Beersheba. You see a bridge here going over something that looks like a little valley. That's what they call a wadi. That's where a stream would flow through if there were water to fill it. In the wintertime, when it rains there, water does flow through it. In ancient times, they think that there was more water at that time just in general throughout the year. So this would have been the water supply for the city. This is a view looking out towards the south. So I mentioned that both Dan and Beersheba were used in modern times in warfare, as they would have been back in ancient times. What we're standing on, this little platform, is part of a watchtower built by the British when they drove out the Ottomans. The Ottoman Empire was in control of the land of Israel and Palestine up until World War I. So in World War I, there was actually a battle that took place right near here, and this watchtower played an important role, and they give you the whole history of how the tanks maneuvered and what route they took, and that's also fun to look at if you're interested. A few facts. So one thing about the name that I didn't know until recently. So Beersheba, Sheva means seven in Hebrew, but the name given in the Bible is it's if you look at the story in Genesis 21:19, it's when Abraham sent Hagar and Ishmael away, right, because of the friction it was causing in the family. And God actually revealed this well to Hagar while she thought that she was going to die of thirst for their son in the wilderness. And she swore an oath to God, all right? In Hebrew, Shavua'ah means oath. It's very closely related to the word for seven, which is Sheva, and the word for week, which is Shavua, also comes from Sheva. So Today the etymology is considered uncertain. There were also numerous wells dug there by Abraham. I think Isaac also went there, and even Jacob spent some time there, and it talks about all three of them digging wells. And there are other also other connections that they make that aren't as strong, but either the place of the oath or the well of the oath or the seven wells, one of those two translations is what it comes down to. Be'er means oath, like a vow or an agreement between two people. And here is one of the wells that they found. So at this place, they were supposed to have all these wells. They found a 70-meter well, so that's about 200 feet. I had another picture somebody took of where I was dropping a rock down in it, to listen and do the physics calculation and figure out how long it takes to get down. It's a long way down. It takes a few seconds before you hear that rock hit the bottom. This is another thing found at Beersheba. It's a four-horned altar. The altar used in, the altar that God describes that was constructed for the tabernacle in the temple was a four-horned altar. So you get the idea if you look at this, the only thing there's four of are these things in the corners. This is what a certain type of four-horned altar would have looked like. If you turn to Exodus chapter 20, look at verses 24 through 26. See, Exodus 20, 24. So God commanded them to make an altar in this way. He said, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make to me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you will not go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." So these stones are carefully cut, right? Nobody found them this way. These are hewn stones. So this was, again, an unsanctioned altar, right? And when they found it, they didn't find it like this. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. In 2 Kings 23, we see religious reforms being carried out by Josiah. 2 Kings 23 and verse 8. "And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city." This four-horned altar is reconstructed. They found these stones broken up in separate pieces and used to build a wall around the city, all right? So they took this altar that most likely Josiah's reforms, they had smashed this altar and they had reused the materials to build something else unrelated to that unsanctioned worship. Scholars disagree about, so that wall that this was embedded in was actually destroyed either by the Assyrians, so like 700 BC, or by the Babylonians, so like 586 BC, are the dates on that. But somewhere in that time period, the wall that contained this four-horned altar was destroyed. So we know that the altar goes back at least that far as for when it was constructed. All right, so as we start to wrap up, we're going to talk about some of the immense difficulties of biblical archaeology and why these guys have such a hard time sometimes confirming, aside from their biases, why they have a hard time confirming what we already know to be true from the biblical record. One of those, and I hope you'll appreciate, we've seen some of these points. So these are just ones that I've extracted. There are probably others. But materials just don't last for thousands of years. Pottery gets smashed. Some of those, so I told you how me and Danielle would find little pieces of pottery just by the side of the way. Some of those would literally crumble in your hand. They were so brittle. They would crumble in your hand. If they got knocked off a table, they'd be smashed. If somebody steps on it, it'd be smashed. If somebody, goes there with a shovel and jabs it in, it could be smashed. That's why archaeologists have to be very careful when they uncover things. Moreover, I talked about those Arad inscriptions that my postdoc advisor, helped with the analysis on. and trying to make those inscriptions look fresh again, because as soon as you take them out of that environment where they're sealed in the ground, suddenly the oxygen causes them to deteriorate. These materials just don't last. If they had a papyrus, something that was actually written on a scroll, right, over time, it starts to fade. And what do you do when it gets old and it's not good anymore? Throw it away, or you make a new one. The conditions have to be just right for the preservation of these things. The Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, were found in a cave, right? They were found in a cave in one of the driest places in the world, right? And they were in a place where they were fairly protected, but even still, someone had come in and smashed them. Supposedly, they think it was a Roman soldier who had done that at the time, shortly after the temple was destroyed. And that gets us to another point, that preservation was not a priority in ancient times, right? They had no idea that we'd be so interested, you know, 2,000-3,000 years later in knowing exactly what they were, you know, reading and how they were writing and, you know, wanting these ancient documents. You know, they certainly had reverence for their scriptures because it was a more rare thing to have, but, you know, when they needed a new copy of their scriptures, they would discard the old ones when they were no longer good. If someone came upon the ruins of a city, they would repurpose the stones to build something completely different, like we saw with the four-horned altar, you know. Building materials were somewhat scarce, so they would repurpose them all the time. They found anything metal at all, and Craig talked about this a lot. You know, how do you make something out of metal? Where do you get the metal from if you want to make something new? You got to either go out to a mine and mine it out of the ground, which is hard work, or if you have an old piece of metal that nobody's using, you melt it down. You can always melt it down and make something completely new. Those two silver amulets that I showed you, the Ketef Hinnom amulets, where they found the oldest known scriptures in archaeological record from the 6th century BC, are really a miracle. If anyone had found those throughout the years, they probably would have just melted them down. Right, so we're very fortunate to have found them. And I also mentioned, like with the Dead Sea Scrolls, in many cases, important religious documents and artifacts were intentionally destroyed by invading armies. And Israel is a place we know was conquered again and again and again by army after army. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, etc. The Romans later did a real number on it. The third point, the third challenge that I've identified, is that very, very little has actually been excavated. I mentioned that in some of the sites, how, you know, some of those walls would be a lot higher, some of the structures you could actually see more of if they would dig a little deeper. But what they have uncovered is absolutely tiny compared to what's still buried. It takes, and, you know, there are reasons for that, it takes time to do these excavations. It has to be done very, very methodically and carefully. It takes money. You have to have funding, right? You have to convince somebody that it's important enough for you to go over there and, you know, be paid for a few months, if not a few years, digging in the dirt to find something that may or may not be there. It requires permissions from governments, permissions from people living on the land, especially in Jerusalem. That's a big issue. There are neighborhoods built on all the places that they'd really like to uncover things. In many cases, there's no guarantee that you're even digging in the right place, and that makes all of this even more difficult. The best statistics I could find in terms of percentages date back to 1997, so I'm not sure how much this has changed one way or the other. But at 1997, only 2% of all surveyed archaeological sites in Israel had been excavated. So out of those that people had found and had surveyed, right, which is a step after finding it, after you have surveyed it, only then have 2% of them been excavated. That's a tiny number. And, you know, we really don't know from 1997 to now, that's 20 years. Certainly, I'm sure more sites have been surveyed, and so that would take the percentage one way. Others have been actually explored, and that would take the percentage the other way. So I don't know where that number is now. In any case, it's a very, very small portion. So because of these challenges, as a result, even a very successful dig can only give us a limited understanding of what happened in a place, right? That's a big limitation of archaeology as a whole. In the face of these challenges, it's incredible that the biblical record is being confirmed by this adversarial community of skeptical archaeologists, but it is. It is. So as a last point, and final scripture, we'll turn to 1 John chapter 1. We'll talk about why this matters for all of us, because after all, we already believe. What does all of this mean? And why is it important? 1 John chapter 1, we'll look at verses 1 through 4. This is the Apostle John, verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may too have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Everything that we have in this book that we trust in is testimony. It is testimony about what men that we believe to be faithful saw with their own eyes, what they heard with their own ears, what they touched and handled, specifically regarding Jesus Christ in that case, but the entire biblical record, including the Old Testament, is someone's account of history, an inspired account of history, and the revelation of God as well. What John was trying to get across here is that his testimony was real. He was authenticating it by assuring us that these were his experiences, that he had not only seen and touched Jesus, spoken with him, he had sailed with him, he had hugged him, he had cried with him, laughed with him, lived with him. So today, and throughout the last 100 years especially, archaeology is uncovering additional witnesses. Right? That's why I titled this slide, "The Archaeological Testimony." Against their will, even, they have discovered ancient places that they once said never existed, that the Bible testifies about. Places that you can walk through with your own feet. Places that I was able to walk through with my own feet. They discover ancient objects and inscriptions you can see with your eyes. You can use the tools and translate them yourself if you, want to invest your time that way. These are real things. So the result, as far as archaeology is concerned, is that those who seek to disprove the Bible as the truth of God, and especially as history, from their perspective, are losing ground more and more as these witnesses are unearthed. But as for us, our faith is confirmed and strengthened because we have a sure and immovable foundation in the truth of our Almighty God.